That's seen better days.
Slight obvious problem there, yeah.
There is a bit, isn't there? So what's the story behind this, then?
Well, the violin belonged to my grandfather, and it was passed to my aunt, who was sent to Auschwitz in 1939.
That's some history.
Well, this was, I'm sure, made in Germany towards the end of the 19th century. But this is rather alarming, isn't it?
I would think that damage probably occurred in the camps.
John's been restoring violins for decades, but even the most seasoned of craftsmen would feel apprehensive handling an instrument with such an incredible history.
It's finally given way. And we can see inside. Oh, my goodness me.
What's that then?
It's got a signature.
That's good, then, isn't it?
That is wonderful. This is the chap who made it. Geigenmacher in Dresden,
okay.
1883. So we weren't far out with the date.
That's cool, man.
That's very, very cool. This rib that is, I believe, donated to the violin while it was in the prison camp from another instrument. I would like to keep this as part of the violin now, you know, because it's part of its history. And I've put these little studs in place so that we've got something to glue it to. This is the first time I've done this particular job in my life, but then that's the thing with restoration. The fun of it is working out how to do it, because they're never the same twice, really. That's lovely. Just got a nice little bead of glue oozing out around the edges that tells me that that's sitting very comfortably. That's great. That's that rib fixed.
While the body recovers from its structural surgery, John turns his attention to repairing the damage to the top.
The whole thing's resonating nicely.
Before the two parts can be married back together again.
If you get any stage of this wrong, it'll compromise the sound. Getting everything in the correct alignment, getting all the tensions even, all adds up in the end to giving the instrument the right voice, the right sound. Quite an emotional thing, getting rid of these, the last traces of the family that have owned it. It's now ready to play on for another 100 years or more. There it is.
Wow.
All in one piece again.
Well, it looks lovely, doesn't it?
Yes, we've put all the bits and pieces back in.
Those parts there.
That was the main challenge. I've kept the pieces that were put in.
What a wonderful job.
I think this is just the man to play your fiddle for you.
It'd be a great pleasure. It's very exciting.
That's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful.
Can't beat a bit of repair shop, can you? I mean, who's a fan? Who's a fan? Yeah, absolutely. Jade and his team restoring. It's such a simple idea, isn't it? The idea of... that'll go black in a bit. Yeah, okay. Such a simple idea. Take something that is broken, that has massive sentimental value to someone, and make it better than it was before. Hopefully, the owner's well up in amazement. I always imagine the camera crew high-fiving in the background when someone breaks down with gratitude. And restoration is a key theme in our passage from Isaiah this morning. The title for today's talk is this, Salvation Accomplished. That word salvation can be thought of as rescue, rescue accomplished. And today we're looking at one of the most famous sections of this ancient prophecy that we've been looking at for several weeks now. Words given to Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And it's a really rich passage full of wonderful truths and imagery. And I am not going to do justice to it in the short time in front of you this morning. I'm only be able to scratch the surface of the text. But it's probably the best description we have in the Bible for what's going on during Jesus' death. So it's on page 702. Please turn to it in a Bible that's nearby. If you haven't got a Bible, raise your hand and someone nearby will give you one. 702, we're reading Isaiah 53:13, and Peter has very kindly agreed to read it to us.
So reading from Isaiah 52 and chapter 13, so verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors.
Thanks, Peter. Please keep your Bibles open, because I'll refer to the passage later. Now, we know that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, this song, because during a Passover meal, he claimed it for himself. In Luke, he says this. He quotes verse 12 from chapter 53. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. So we know that Jesus identifies with this as the fulfillment of it. Our reading is written as a song, and it's a poem to outline God's plan to restore and rescue his people. But rescued from what? Now, we're in chapter 53, so it's a long book. We've got a long book in front of us. It's 66 chapters. And if you've ever had a chance to read it all the way through, you'll notice that an awful lot of this book describes how broken God's people are and the surrounding nations around them. As Tim highlighted a few weeks ago, there's a change in chapter 40, but judgment is a strong theme. through this book. So in chapter 1, we read a description of God's people. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken, meaning forgotten, the Lord. They have spurned, meaning rejected, the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. And then in verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your moon, new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. And it's not just Israel that faces judgment. The surrounding nations do too. Chapter 10, verse 12, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Chapter 13, verse 19, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, destroy the sinners within it. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of Babylonians, will be overthrown by God. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. Goes on, Philistines, do not rejoice, you all you Philistines, the rod that struck you is broken. Moab's pride, how great is her arrogance, her conceit, her pride, her insolence. And Egypt as well, the officials of Zoan, which is in Egypt, are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness that will make Egypt stagger in all she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do. I could go on, but I won't. But you get the point. God is displeased. He is angry. The book is full of God's judgment. And God tells Isaiah that he's had enough of humanity's unwillingness to acknowledge and trust in him. And as the author of life, God decides that he will hold everyone to account for rejecting him. Like the broken violin in my clip, we're a dysfunctional mess, not living to the purpose we were made for. And it's helpful to reflect and meditate on this. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Judgment is coming. And based on those descriptions in Isaiah, it will be terrifying. And there's nothing we can do. Why is it coming? Well, we see in our passage this morning, in this poem, which is sometimes called a song, we get a clear description in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. We sang it earlier in one of the songs. This is a picture in Hampshire of a half-term family break. A sheep has strayed from the rest of the flock and got caught in a thicket of brambles. The sheep hasn't stayed in the open pasture with the rest of the flock. It has decided to wander off, and calamity has struck. The more the sheep struggled, the more entangled it became in the briar. It's the head at that end, in case you can't quite see it. Catherine, a.k.a. the sheep whisperer, is calmly freeing the sheep from the thorns. Yes, that's right. Amongst her many, many skills, she can speak to sheep, who apparently understand Japanese, because that's what she was talking to the sheep in, and no doubt that's because of some kind of high streak in Duolingo. In choosing to wander from the flock, who were in the open, in safe pasture, this sheep has got into a serious terminal problem. And without help, this sheep would have starved to death. It could not get out. In Isaiah's poem song, God uses the foolishness of sheep to describe the foolishness of people. Like sheep, Isaiah sings, we have wandered from safety and blessing and got caught up in a complete mess of serving to please ourselves rather than God. That's the heart of what the Bible calls sin, to put ourselves in the place where God should be, to choose to put our desires and interests ahead of God's. But isn't God overreacting? The descriptions of judgment I read earlier might suggest to you that God is being disproportionate in his punishment. After all, most of us live peaceful lives, don't we? We're not savages. Most of us haven't killed anyone. We've not abused anyone. We've not started a war. We've not lobbed a hand grenade into a crowded room or brought misery and ruin on others. Most of us live pretty good lives, right? Well, it depends what you're measuring your life against. God judges us by the standards of his law, which is the first five books of the Bible, which we now know is called the Pentateuch. Well done, there you go, you learned something. Someone out there has counted the number of laws. Anyone know how many laws there are in the Old Testament? How many? 366, no? 613, apparently, are laws in the Old Testament. Thankfully, these laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments, which might be familiar to you. The first four of those Ten Commandments are about our relationship with God. The next six are about how we should relate to one another. How many do you remember? I won't test you. But better still, Jesus summarizes these 613 laws into two commands in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law of the prophets hang on these two commandments. How well do our lives measure against that summary? Are we loving God and others to that extent? No, we're not. But even so, why is judgment so extreme? Well, through the scale of judgment, we learn about God's view of the seriousness of our rejection of him. And I think we all get it. This is Valdo Callicane. You might remember him from the news. He pleaded guilty to the manslaughter of three people, students Barnaby Webber and Grace O'Malley Kumar, both 19, and the school caretaker, Ian Coates, 65, on the grounds of diminished responsibility, is what he was convicted on. And because of his diminished responsibility, Valdo was sentenced to an indefinite hospital order rather than prison. In other words, his mental health was considered a significant issue. But the families of the victims felt his sentence was too lenient, and they appealed. They felt the punishment wasn't severe enough and didn't reflect the scale of the violence. You see, like the families of the victims, we all have an inbuilt desire for justice. We want the wicked to be held to account, especially when they've done something to us. And so does God. The Bible describes God as holy, as other, as separate to us in nature and character. The Bible describes him as pure and righteous, and he hates sin. Such is his purity and justice. He cannot let our rejection of him go unpunished. And if his judgment seems disproportionate, and unreasonable to us, we probably need to reconsider the scale of our offence to God. We haven't understood how big a problem our sin is. Once we understand the scale of the problem, this song in Isaiah 52 and 53 becomes all the more powerful and wonderful. It describes how God will use his servant to find a way to rescue us from the punishment our rebellion deserves. The opening verse introduces us to an important character called the servant, who appeared back in chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. As Simon showed us a few weeks ago, we're told the servant's purpose is to bring justice to the nations. Now we read how that justice will come. This poem has five verses, each three verses long, and within each one we learn something about the servant. And briefly, I'm going to take you through them. So we're going to think about the unlikely servants, the ordinary servants, the suffering servants, the voluntary servants, and the triumphant servants. So first, in chapter 52, verses 13 to 50, an unlikely servant. How do you like your heroes? What characteristics do you want them to have? What attributes are fitting for a hero? Throughout history, heroes tend to be powerful figures with incredible strength, intellect, and good looks, and are often draped in lycra and wearing a cape. Who's your favourite? Marvel or DC? Don't get started. We'll get Paul up here in a minute telling us everything we need to know. But the hero in Isaiah is not what we'd expect. The song starts with some contradictions. Look with me at verse 13 in chapter 52. The servant is wise and exalted, that is to say glorious, high-ranking and special, as Anne talked about earlier. And yet verse 14 is disfigured violently, marred, spoilt, ruined to the point of being unrecognizable. Doesn't sound very heroic, does it? The word appalled that is used in our passage is actually more forceful. It suggests causing someone to vomit because they're so disfigured. A brutally disfigured person who is beaten beyond human recognition does not sound like a hero. But it's through this suffering that the mutilated servant has the power to silence the ruling authorities. Do you see that in verse 15? This is not the normal kind of muscle-clad hero that sweeps in effortlessly to rescue a victim with their superhuman strength. Our hero suffers and is dehumanized to achieve restoration and rescue. It's the ultimate example of God using the foolish and the weak to shame the wise and the strong. The brokenness of Jesus rescues and restores, but it's not what we'd expect. This is an unlikely hero. Second, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, this is an ordinary servant. Look at the verses with me and you'll see how unspecial our hero is. He's a tender shoot, without beauty or majesty, nothing desirable about him in verse 2. Tim covered this in his talks a few weeks ago. This is no perfect specimen clad in lycra and a cape with superpowers. God uses the ordinary, the unspecial, to bring salvation. God uses the unremarkable to transform the world. Jesus could have come like Superman, capable of powerful, miraculous feats. And of course, Jesus does demonstrate some incredible powers and authority through his miracles. But that's not how salvation is accomplished. He comes through the routine, the down-to-earth, the unlovely, the weak, the poverty-stricken, to rescue the world. God works through the ordinary and the weak, not necessarily the majestic and powerful. Perhaps you feel that tension. Come to church on a Sunday during Easter or half term when many of us are away, and you might think we look pretty pitiful. You might resist inviting friends, neighbours, and colleagues because everything about us seems so feeble. It feels like an underwhelming anticlimax. We're a small gathering of sometimes little more than a dozen people from a curious mix of backgrounds, cultures, and personalities. Yet Ephesians tells us that God will make his manifold and diverse wisdom known through his church. What some might think is pitiful and weak, God says, will reveal his wisdom and character. Imagine how the disciples must have felt when they laid Jesus' lifeless body in a tomb. How could this ordinary servant possibly be the way that the creator of everything wants to restore all things? And yet this is how God works time and time again, to use the humble, the lowly, the foolish, the ordinary to demonstrate the scale of his power. This is an ordinary servant. And this is a suffering servant, verses 4 to 6. Here Isaiah describes how God will restore through a suffering servant. This is how Jesus deals with God's demand for justice. He faces the judgment we all deserve by standing in our place. Look with me, verse 4. He took our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, another word for offenses. He was crushed for our iniquities, our wrongdoing, when we break God's law. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. What does that achieve for us? Well, look at verse 5. His punishment buys us peace between us and God. His wounds, what he suffers, brings us rescue and restoration from God's judgment. Do you see what's happening? Jesus takes our place. A swap happens, a substitution. Jesus faces rejection and judgment from God so we don't have to. And having taken that away from us, we have peace with the author of life. What he suffers is what we're due because we've chosen our way rather than God's, like sheep. God is at work in the suffering of Jesus to rescue and restore us to be the God-loving people we were designed to be. This picture is of a historic wall on the right from an infamous London prison. It's on Angel Place off Borough High Street near London Bridge. The wall belonged to a debtor's prison whose inmates included Charles Dickens' father. He was thrown into prison in 1842 because of a debt he owed a baker. Charles Dickens had to leave school at age 12 to work at a shoe factory to pay off the debt. Now, debtor's prisons were businesses and they charged rent of their inmates. If you could afford to pay, then your sentence was pretty tolerable. But if you couldn't afford to pay, you lived in squalor. A parliamentary committee in 1729 found that 300 inmates had died of starvation in a three-month period at this prison. And between 8 and 10 were dying every 24 hours. Imagine owing so much money that you couldn't repay that you ended up in prison. And that's the only way you could pay it off. Imagine the horror of prison life and facing the prospect of starvation. But then someone else offers to take your place. He endures the squalor of prison life and you walk free. Imagine the relief. That's what Jesus, the suffering servant, does. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Jesus is a suffering servant who pays our debt to God. And then in verses 7 to 9, we have the voluntary servant. What makes the suffering servant all the more remarkable is that he volunteers. He chooses to endure this horrific suffering. It's worth taking a moment to remember the nature of Jesus. Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. Colossians says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is the nature of Jesus. And what Isaiah describes here is a choice. Twice in verse 7, we read that the servant chose not to open his mouth in protest. Instead, he submits to the slaughter. He volunteers. Verse 9 speaks of Jesus' innocence. Look with me at verse 9. He was undeserving of this cruelty, yet he submitted to it. And what drives him to volunteer for such a task? Well, it's the prize that is on offer. If someone offered you a significant prize, what would you be willing to do? There are plenty of examples, particularly on Simon Martin's favourite TV programme, I'm a Celebrity. Is it still a favourite, Simon?
Absolutely.
Yeah. TV celebrities doing pretty grim bush tucker tasks for something that would benefit the rest of the camp. The things you do for TV. So what is Jesus' motivation? Our volunteering servant. Or to see his motivation, we need to look at our final section in the triumphant servant. These last verses reinforce what Isaiah has already been saying in the song. It's like a concluding statement. Verse 10 reminds us that the servant suffers and is paying a price for sin. And then we read the prize. He will see his offspring, verse 11, and many will be accepted. Jesus says that the servant will see the fruit of his suffering and will be satisfied in verse 11. That fruit, the prize for Jesus, is the transformation of straying sheep into offspring, verse 10. Those who have gone their own way are offered a place in God's family. Those who chose to follow God's way will enjoy him forever. Those offspring are anyone who has chosen to turn back from pursuing their own path to follow Jesus. Jesus endured the brutality of the cross because of his love for his people. His love for you. He wanted to spare you from God's justice. The restored people of God is the prize. That is the fruit. Take a moment and reflect. What does that say about the scale of his love and value for you? A love so big that he would endure all that suffering and brutality so you don't have to. So that you could call, he could call you family. How would you measure that love? How could you measure that love? Dwell on that truth. God endures the shame and violence of bringing you into his kingdom so that you can enjoy God forever. That is salvation accomplished. My clip at the start ended with the restored violin being played. It was restored to be the thing it was designed to be. It could return to producing beautiful melodies. Our text this morning is described as a song. So what melody and song is your life singing? If you're following Jesus, how does your life reflect the gratitude and pleasure of knowing you've been restored in order to enjoy God forever? We'll sing the hymn "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" in a moment. It includes these words: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." What is God asking you to do now that you're in a restored relationship with him? What areas of your life need to come under his rule? In the book Mere Christianity, the writer, C.S. Lewis, of Narnia fame, puts the restoration process like this. Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right, he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts horribly and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing up a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Are we willing to ask God what's next in the big restoration project of our lives? Which wall in your life does he want to knock down next? For anyone here who isn't a follower of Jesus, anyone who has yet to choose to follow Jesus, I invite you to reflect on this song's focus on God's justice, a justice with which we will all face at some point. Jesus makes a famous promise that he came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Will you choose to turn from going your own way, like the sheep in Isaiah, and instead follow Jesus, who offers you a satisfying, rich, and eternal life? If that's you, then please come find me or someone from the leadership team to discuss what that means. Church, we've been restored to bring grace and beauty to the world. Are you ready to celebrate your salvation? Are you ready to live lives that sing with Isaiah? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you were willing to endure for us. That you were prepared to stand in our place and face the full breadth of God's justice. Thank you for paying our debt and giving us eternal life to enjoy you forever. Amen.